Well, you might recall that Zacharias and Elizabeth were not prime candidates for a child. And so when the angel told Zacharias that his wife, his barren wife, would have a child, he was less than enthusiastic. That's kind of where it left him. The narrative leaves Zacharias alone. And I was telling my wife last night, I've tried over the past week to put myself in Zacharias' shoes and to become Zacharias and think about what this man may have gone through. 9 months of silence. 9 months of being rendered deaf and mute. You know, if you've been faithful, mind you that Zacharias is a priest and probably have been a faithful priest. In fact, we're told in the early, right there in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were upstanding, upright, righteous people. So we tend to, I think an upright person is not one that sits and thinks of himself or herself as such. That I don't think an upright person looks in the mirror and says, look at me, aren't I upright? Aren't I good? I don't think that they notice it, but when bad things occur to us, we tend to become our own advocate, my own spiritual lawyer, I just call it for myself, is that you start defending yourself. And my guess, and it's only a guess, is that Zacharias probably in his inability to speak or hear was able to pray and may have said things like, Lord, what did I do? I've been faithful to you. I'm carrying out my duties as a priest to your glory, to your honor. I'm not living a double life. I'm doing my best. And this is what I get. An angel appears to me, tells me my wife's going to have a kid, and I don't believe it for a minute, and this is what I get. How many of you have done this? You've gone through your life, and something is going on that you don't like. You don't think it's fair. It's a terrible word in the English language, fair. We always talk about what's fair and unfair to us, and it's really, it's all fair game. Whatever God wants to do is always fair game. When struggles come upon us, that's God's love for us. He's making us and molding us, we say, into something He wants us to be. We tend to get pretty acceptable of ourselves. We like where we are. I like where I am, and Lord, I don't really know why you're doing this to me. So as I tried to be Zacharias, I know it sounds absurd, but I thought about it. I thought, here's a guy who was in the temple. He was doing his job. He had to go home. He had no way of communicating to his wife what he had experienced. I say no way. He could write it out. We know that he could write. She's probably saying, you don't talk to me anymore. You never listen. To which, if a guy ever had an excuse, he did, right? And he's scribbling out, probably telling, here's what happened. Here's what I went through. You're going to have a baby. And she's probably reading it going, we don't get the account of Elizabeth reading what Zacharias is saying. But he's having to explain something. They go through 9 months of whatever it is their relationship was like. And if you're anything like Zacharias, and I put myself in his shoes, I thought maybe the first month or two was him just sulking. Do you ever do that when you're going through a trial? Why me? You might not say it outwardly because you want to be able to say later, I never asked, why me? You know, another self-righteous bullet point in your life. I never asked God why. Yeah, you did. The fact that you brought it up means that you were thinking it. What did I do wrong? Why? Wasn't I good? And you start giving this list of things in your mind, all the things you've done right. Lord, didn't you not see this or notice that? So maybe he sulked for the first trimester of her pregnancy. But as a wise man, as a man of God that Zacharias was, at some point, we don't know when, he had to have turned a corner. We have to turn that corner, folks. If something has happened to you, someone that you love has died, someone that you love is sick, maybe that's you, maybe you're sick, maybe you're terminal. I mean, we're all terminal, aren't we? Maybe you've been given a cancer diagnosis. Maybe someone has hurt you. Maybe someone's ripped you off. Is God not sovereign? He is sovereign. He's over all things. He didn't say, oh, goodness. Oh my me, what will I do for them? God's got it under control, and we have to turn that corner of self-pity and say, God's in control of this. He gave me this trial for some reason. You may not know why. He may not have intended to tell you why, but it's there. If you want to know, if you want a good account, read Job's account. Job has no idea why what's happening to him is happening to him. The only people that know are those of us who read the narrative. Job's done nothing wrong, and he's got all his friends telling him he has, and he knows he hasn't. But you got to turn that corner, and you have to say, you know what, I don't know what I did or if I did anything, but God's sovereign, he's given this to me, and I'm going to find what's good in it. Zacharias had to have done that, because that's what we see in this narrative account. Zacharias turned a corner, and although he's been mute and unable to participate in his priestly duties, he's unable to do anything simply because the angel told him, you're going to have a baby, and he said, I doubt it. Not in so many words, but that was his thought, I doubt it. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, how will I know this for certain? And I'm an old man, my wife's advanced in years. The angel said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in the proper time. So, as I've said over the course of our time, our brief time in Luke up to this point, the worst sin is unbelief. It's the best way to forfeit the blessings of God, is to not believe God, not believe something in the Bible, not believe that God is sovereign and in control. So we pick back up. Mary has learned that she's pregnant. Mary has visited Elizabeth. Mary has remained with Elizabeth. We don't know if she was there for the birth of John. I've read where some people think that she stayed and was there for the birth, and some think she left prior to the birth. It doesn't matter. She got confirmation from Elizabeth, and she goes back home. And now we hear John is born, verse 57, Luke chapter 1, verse 57. At that time, it was time for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors, relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now it's not a matter of whether Elizabeth was lying to us and living in a dream world that she was pregnant. This older woman, between 60 and 70 years old, had a baby. Would you visit that woman? Even if you didn't know her, you'd go visit that woman if you could. Especially if this was from the Lord. I mean, it's going to be from the Lord anyway. And they're rejoicing with her. It's what you do when a baby's born. We rejoice when a young woman has a child. Now we're rejoicing that there's something more than this lady simply having a baby. It's who she's having and why she's having it. Verse 59, it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. That's written in the law of Moses. Actually, we learn about it in say, Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham goes. He's under this covenant from God. God singles out Abraham and his people. All of your males, 8 days old, will be circumcised. All your males. That's where the seed will transmit. The seed that God has promised through Abraham and through Abraham's seed, and it will produce a capital S seed. Of course, we know that is Christ our Lord, and it's all unfolding here. Mind you, we'll take you back just another step. Remember that all of this is transpiring. We go back to chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, the darkest days of Israel. You see, the days of Herod, king of Judea, Herod was a wicked king in Israel. He was a puppet king from Rome. He was a half-breed Jew, and he was from the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. He was called an Edomian. He wanted to appease the Jews, so he did many great things in Judea, including rebuilding their temple, beautifying their temple, giving them low taxes, built all kinds of structures, and amazingly, brilliant leader and builder, but a godless man, a murderer, killed his own children, his wives. Whoever got in his way, he killed them. So these are dark days in the days of Judea. Their king, in the king of the Jews, is not even a Jew. Added to that, that the Jews have not heard from God in 500 years. The last prophet to speak was Malachi. No one has come on the scene for over 400 years, dark days, and God has these promises out there. So if you're reading the Bible, if you're going to synagogue and you're reading about God's promises, you're reading about God's promises to Abraham, where God promised his people land, seed, blessing. They're being oppressed by Rome. They're under a king that isn't even Jewish, that doesn't even fear God, who kills everyone who gets in his way. These are the days of Herod. They're the darkest days of Israel. And then we find these two peasant women, Elizabeth, a woman who is considered by all her peers as cursed because she's never had children. Never had a child, because women who have children are considered very blessed. Elizabeth, not so much. She's visited by another peasant child, about a 12-year-old girl named Mary from the country bumpkin town of Nazareth. These two no-name women in the darkest days of Israel, I can't help but smile. God is working mightily. It's brewing. We might think that today. We're in dark days. It's probably going to get darker. But we know, if you've been in this church over the past year, we've been studying the book of Revelation. So we know that God's final prophetic book tells us that things are brewing, even in the darkest of days in which we live. They're brewing in these days, in the first century. A little baby is born. They were rejoicing with him. They circumcised the child on the eighth day. That's what God told the Jews to do. And they were going to call him Zacharias. It makes sense. You're only going to have one child, probably not going to have another one, Elizabeth. And so the only way to keep the family name would be to name this young child after his father. That seemed like the logical thing to do. Zacharias. They were going to name him Zacharias after his father. Apparently, 8 days in, when you circumcise him, although the law says to circumcise him on the eighth day, the law says nothing about when you name the child, but they had apparently adopted this custom of naming the child at this time. And it looks like it's a community event where the people are going to name him. How about that, ladies? You have your baby, and your friends and family come together, and they say, here's what we're going to name your child. Well, what if your mother-in-law did that? If you gave your mother-in-law access to the room, you gave your baby, this is what we'll call it. What are you going to tell your mother-in-law? No, don't answer that question. They were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, you people are out of your mind. Who are you to come here and name my kid? No, she doesn't say that. No, indeed. He should be called John. Johann. Which is, the Greek word means to, that God is gracious. God is gracious. They answered her back. You know, in our day, if someone overrules you, you know, because they had the child, would you argue back? Here's what we're going to name your child. And they say, no, we're going to name him this. And you argue back? I think it's funny. Maybe I'm the only one finding the humor here. But they said to her, now they're going to argue, there's no one of your relatives by that name. There's no one in your family named John. Elizabeth, what are you, crazy? Now, John was a regular name. It wasn't out of the ordinary. No one's called by that name. But there's a reason why she's going to name him John. Why? Because God told her to. But he didn't tell her to. He told Zacharias that that would be his name. So clearly Zacharias has etched out, look, we're going to have a baby. I know this is going to, I wonder if he wrote that out in Hebrew. This is going to sound crazy. Muy loco en la cabeza. This is going to sound nuts. But I had a vision, you're going to have a baby. And okay, we're going to name him John. Well, she got the message, and she said, that's what we're going to name him. His name is John. They were all astonished. Again, another insult. We're going to name him. She says, no, I'm going to name him. She gives him the name, and they're all astonished. Really, that name? And so, to add further insult, they still not listening to Elizabeth, they look over at the deaf guy. As if to say, Elizabeth, you're crazy. I know you're the mother of this baby and it's miraculous, but we're not convinced you have the right to name him. They look over at Zacharias. He apparently sees what's transpiring with the baby there before him. Verse 62, and he made signs. They made signs to his father as to what they wanted him to be called. I don't know what that sign would look like, but they're making signs. And he asked for a tablet. and wrote as follows. His name is John. They're all astonished again. Well, needless to say, this is not a good practice for when we name our children, but it makes for good narrative here. Why call him John? Zacharias is thinking, somewhere along the line in those 9 months, I turned a corner. If he's angry at God, he could have easily said, yeah, I'll have the baby, but we're going to name him after me. I'll get you, God. You see, people do that. It sounds absurd, but people do that. God has his ways of trying to get our attention, sometimes by taking someone we love before a time in which we are willing to let go of that person, or giving us an ailment, a sickness, it could be anything. And over the course of time, while we're supposed to be growing from it, we're actually growing bitter towards God, resenting what he's done. I'll show you, God. I'm not going to name him what you told me. I'll do my way. But Zechariah, somewhere along the way in those 9 months, did turn a corner. He decided that what God was doing was just. Folks, whatever you're going through, whatever difficulty you are enduring, God gave it to you. God gave it to you. He has his reasons. You may not understand it. And I've got even worse news. There's more coming. Because if you're 15 years old, you haven't arrived. If you're 30, you ain't as smart as you think you are. If you're 45, if you're 75, I know 80-plus-year-old people whom God is still testing. Isn't that right? 80-plus-year-old people in this group? He's not through with you yet. As long as he's got you here, he ain't ready for you yet. Sorry. He's still molding and pushing and pulling apart like Play-Doh. Think of your life like Play-Doh. What did you do with Play-Doh? Now, for you kids in the 21st century, we used to have this substance made of dough. And we'd pull it apart and roll it up and mash it, and we'd eat it sometimes, and because it looked good. It never really tasted good. But that's how God is molding us. And it's painful. If that Play-Doh could feel, it would hurt. But when it's all said and done, you finally figure out what you want to make with the Play-Doh, and you make it into an elephant or something. You put it outside, put it by your bed, and then the next morning you get up, and that Play-Doh is not moldable anymore. Play-Doh's dead. That's when you're gone, when we're gone. But until that time, God is molding us, smashing us, eating us, chewing us, spitting us out. Some of us need more than others. Because we get angry. Oh, I've been in many situations where I didn't like what God was doing. I didn't think he should be. And I fought it. And there are many times, and even to the present day, in some of those things, I continue to fight. I don't like what I sometimes have to hear, what I have to endure, and neither do you. But at the end of the day, and in the middle of the day, and at the beginning of the day, need to sit back and say, God, I'm yours. You put me here for your glory, and if I'm not bringing glory to you, then you need to continue to do what you're doing to get me to bring glory to you. Because every time I wake up with one thing on my mind, my own glory. Do you? You liars. So he wrote out, John, they're all astonished. But note this in verse 64, at once. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. That right there shows you he turned that corner. Yes, his name's John. I have to write it out. Boom, and as soon as he did, as soon as the test was passed, the trial was over. He starts speaking again. What does he speak? I can talk. Check this out. I've been wanting to say this forever. No. He doesn't go with anything mundane. It's to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those. This fear is not one of running away from a mass murderer fear. It's holy awe came over all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Yeah, that's something to be talked about. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. You know, it's interesting when people ask that question here, is that what did John turn out to be? A crazy, seemingly, ascetic, who lived out in the wilderness, dressed weird, and had a strange diet. They might have thought, well, God's going to make this guy into our next king. He's going to be the great. He's going to be smart. He's going to be tall, handsome. Everyone's going to want this guy. No, however he was as a child, as a young adult, he went out into the wilderness. And people must have shook their head at that, don't you think? Because our measure of greatness as it was then would be something like, you know, he's going to be great at some sport. Or he's going to become this great political leader or ruler somewhere. Not John. And he died before he was 40. Well, we'll get back to John. Here's what Zacharias does, verse 67. After his father Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that again. Filled with the Holy Spirit. John, this little baby, this product of the union of Zacharias and Elizabeth coming together as husband and wife, was filled with the Spirit of God in his mother's womb. He heard the voice of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And when he heard that voice, what, 6 months old in his mom's womb, leaps for joy. Speaking, as it were, bringing out Elizabeth, who also was filled with the Spirit of God at this point. Speaking the words of God. Now Zacharias, having come through the darkness of his trial, imagine that. You can't hear, you can't speak for 9 months. Now it's over, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied. That's what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You prophesy. Oh, you don't go out and you say new prophecies. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's what God told me to say. If you're going to tell anybody what God told you to say, this book better be open. Yeah, amen. Yeah, right, Lance. Yeah, sure. Yeah. We hear that all the time. Come on. If you're going to tell somebody you're prophesying, you better have this book open. Giddy up. Thank you. You get applauded for letting people shake hands. Those who prophesy according to God's word have God's word open or memorized, and it's flowing from their tongue. They are filled with the Spirit of God, and here's what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. That word for visited us in the Greek text means to look at. He's looked at us. It's as if to say, we thought God wasn't looking at us anymore. He has looked at us. He looked down at us. He's visited us. And in so doing, he has accomplished redemption for his people. Redemption, that word redeems, you probably know, is a word used in the slave trade. To redeem something is to buy it back. Redeeming a person would be someone who belongs to a slave owner. They're the property of that slave owner. Someone comes along, pays the price for it, and that person is set free. He has set us free, accomplished redemption for his people. Now, it's interesting because they're still in the days of Herod. It's not as if some great victory has been won here. It's not as if Israel is now free. It's not as if Jesus has even been born. It's just that Zacharias knows the Old Testament. And we're going to see that he knows it. He's a priest. He should know it. He knows it, and he's saying, even though it's just now begun, it's as good as done. And that rhymed, so it's got to mean something. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Again, past tense. Jesus hasn't even gone up on the cross. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. When you think of a horn is used in the Old Testament as a vision of power and authority. I mean, we even do it today, horns on animals. These large horns on a deer, for instance, are, wow, it's an amazingly powerful deer. And when we shoot one, you know, those are the ones you cut the head off, you put them on your wall and say, look at the deer I shot. 200 yards out with my gun, I hunted him down. He shot him with a gun. Go head to head, go toe to toe with him and the rack on his head and see who wins that one. But that's what we do. I got an 8-point. I got a 12-point. Yeah, I got a 12-point, 11-point. Yeah, see, a horn of salvation. It's power even to us. It's used that way in the Bible. He's raised up a horn of salvation. The word for salvation means to be delivered. And he's done this for us in the house of David. This is interesting because he's not even talking about his son. You'd think that he'd be going, oh, my boy, look at my boy.
He's so great. Isn't he cute? He's going to be great. He's not even talking about John. He knows that his son is going to pave the way for the next son of Mary. He knows his son is not going to bring salvation to the people. He's talking about who his son will go before and announce as the Messiah. I love that. What dad goes off, has a baby, miraculous child, and goes off and brags about some other baby? Zacharias did. Why? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking truth. It's in the house of David, his servant. Why in the house of David? Folks, I want you to go back. I haven't done it the last couple of weeks, but I want you to do it. Find 2 Samuel. You'll go to the far left if you're in Luke. 2 Samuel. I'm going to start from the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. What's next? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. If you're in 1 Kings or 2 Kings, you need to keep flipping back to the left. If you're still in Chronicles, keep flipping back to the left. 2 Samuel. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. These are passages in your Bible that should be worn, underlined, and understood. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. The context here is David, the second king of Israel, the great king of Israel, wants to build a house for God. He thinks it's his prerogative to build a house for God and take the tabernacle, that tent, the movable tent, and make a permanent structure in the new capital of Israel that he founded, Jebus, which is called Jerusalem. And he's thinking, I'm going to do this. And he goes to Nathan the prophet, and he says, hey, should I build it? And Nathan says, do whatever you want to do. And then God says, hold on, back up. You're not building anything. And here's what God tells him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God tells him, when your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. This is speaking specifically, we know, of Solomon. And I will establish his kingdom. Note the word kingdom. And God's saying, I will do it. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not Solomon forever, but the throne of his kingdom forever. God says in verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, and Solomon did, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. That means we know, as bad as Solomon was at the end of his life, we're going to see him in the eternal glory of heaven. Bad as he was, God says here, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, that was the first king of Israel, whom I removed from before you. God says in verse 16, your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is called the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. God's covenant with David in 1000 B.C., and it went from David to his son Solomon, and every son of David following Solomon that sat on the throne of Israel. And when you finish 2 Samuel and you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see how those sons of David played out in the genealogies. This is the Davidic covenant. We would summarize it by saying, God telling David, I will establish your house, your throne, and your kingdom forever. So when we go back to Luke, in Zacharias' word, he's saying he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Well, that makes perfect sense. That's where God promised he would do it. And he, in the house of David, who was his servant. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This is a man who knows the scriptures. Mind you, he is a priest. And he says, quoting from those Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 106:10, actually, is where he's quoting in verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, that's what David got rid of. All those who hated Israel, David disposed of them in his reign. Except that they came back. David was a precursor to the one who would fulfill the covenant God gave with him, Jesus of Nazareth, who, if you read the genealogies, Jesus comes from David's loins. He is the fulfillment of God's promise that David would have a house, a throne, and a kingdom forever. Zacharias knew that promise. Let me just say this. It's a lot easier to pray when you know the Bible. People will always ask, help me to pray. The disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray.
And he gave them what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but it was really just a model for praying. When you know the Bible, you can weed out silliness in your prayers. And you can pray the right things, the right time, always reminding God of his promises. Here's what you promised, Lord. Did God fulfill everything in David's promise when Jesus was born? Not everything. Is Jesus finished? The act of redemption it is. He said it is finished. But is Jesus coming back? It sounds like he's got work to do. He's coming back. Is he going to set up his kingdom? Yeah. We're going to reign with him? Yeah. So what are we praying for? Lord, send your kingdom. And isn't that what the model prayer says? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Pray it. Come, Lord Jesus. Zacharias is praying. It's a lot easier to pray when you know the Bible. Holy prophet said, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What holy covenant he's talking about now? Verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Let's go back again, shall we? Turn all the way back to the first book of the Bible. It's all the way to the left. Easy one to find, right? Genesis. Got to flip through all the introductory materials. I want you to go to Genesis 12. Again, pivotal passages in your Bible. So these passages I'm showing you today, you may have well worn in your Bible. You may be looking at them for the first time. If you're looking at them for the first or second time, note them. Fold the page, write in your Bible saying, come back and read this over and over. This is the basis for everything God is doing. It's the basis for the way world history in the present day is unfolding. Genesis chapter 12, God calls this man who was a pagan, wasn't worshiping God at all. His name was Abram. God later changed his name to Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. He was living down near the Ur of the Chaldees, which is near the near Kuwait, present Kuwait. And from your relatives, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Note God says here, I will make you a great nation. Note that. And I will bless you. Note that. And I will make your name great. Note that. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a very powerful man. Through him, everyone will be blessed. Now Abraham does as the Lord commands. He goes off and he finds that land. It's called the modern land of Israel or Palestine. When he gets there, look at verse 7. The Lord God appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. Who is God talking to? Abram. Who did he give that land to? Abram and his descendants. Problem is, Abraham had at least two descendants. One from the line of Ishmael and one from the line of his son Isaac. Which one did God choose? Isaac. Yitzhak means laughter. God chose Isaac. So the descendants of Isaac are those that land. Look at chapter 13. We're still there. So Abram took someone along with him. God didn't tell him to take him, but Lot, this man named Lot, palled around with him. He was his nephew. Came with Abram. They got kind of in an argument, as people do. And once they finally separated, Lot went his way, went into the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Once Lot was gone, look at chapter 13, verse 14. After Lot was gone, that's a very important point. Once you get rid of the dead weight in your life, God starts speaking again. 13, 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, underline that. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants for a season. It says forever, doesn't it? How long is Abram and his descendants to be in that land? Forever. Well, they got expunged from that land in 586 B.C. They came back in 539 B.C. They never had any sovereignty over the land until what year? 1948. That's a long time. Look over at chapter 15. Abram is getting older. He was 75 when God first called him. He's 86 in chapter 15. He's been told his wife's going to have a baby. If Zacharias thought it was impossible, Abraham absolutely thought it was. God told Abram, chapter 15, verse 1, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. Abram said, Lord God, "What will you give me, since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Abram's 86. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." Okay, well, that's a strange assignment. "Go out, Abram. You're going to have a baby. Come on outside with me and take a look up at the sky and count them." And Abram's probably looking and going, "There's no way, Lord." And so God's answer is, "Now look over to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." "I've got no one yet, Lord. There's no one. No one except a child that's just born in my house. Not even my child. That's going to be my heir because I'm the patriarch of this house, but it's just someone else born." And God said, "No, that's not going to be him. Go out. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven." Abraham would have said something like, "Prove it." No way. Maybe what Zacharias said, but he didn't, did he? Verse 6, then he believed the Lord. It's that simple. You want to know what Old Testament salvation looks like? Before Jesus, faith. What New Testament salvation looks like? Faith. It's simply this. "Lord, I don't know how you're going to do that, but I believe you. I mean, you created the world, called it into existence in 6 days. I believe you can do anything." Okay, done. Let's move on. It makes life very much less complicated when you just say, "Lord, I believe you. I have no idea how you're going to do it, and I'm looking forward to seeing it. And I believe you." And he did. By chapter 17, as a child, name's Isaac. Actually, he doesn't have the child. He gets the covenant is renewed to him in chapter 17. In chapter 18, you get the birth of Isaac is promised to him. And then you've got some interim chapters. And then Abram does a few things he shouldn't have done. Isaac is born in chapter 21. Yitzhak, this little child of laughter. And God reiterates his covenant to Abram. And then he reiterates it as Isaac grows up to Isaac. And he reiterates it later to Isaac's twin sons. Not both of them. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But God reiterated the covenant to Jacob. So it was to Abram, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, not Esau, but Jacob, which became the land of Israel, the man named Israel, who had 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. The fourth-born son named Judah birthed the Christ, who was from the tribe of Judah, as I said, which is where David came, which fulfills God's promise to Abram. It all goes back to three words. God said, "Abram, I'm going to give you land, seed, and a blessing." Abram said, "All right, let's do it." 25 years later, when Abram was 100 years old, he had a child. His wife was 90. No wonder they named him Laughter. That's funny. That child carries on the promise. It births this whole nation of people called Israel. And when we start to read in Luke chapter 1, it's all coming to pass after about 500 years of silence in the darkest days, because God is always at work. And what's 1,000 years to God? A day. Don't you hate that? Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. You should write out there Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17. The oath which he swore to our father, Abram our father. So he's quoted the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. This is what God is after. This is what Zacharias believes it's after. Lord, you're going to give us the ability to grant us that we're rescued out of the hands of our enemies, the enemies which they prevent us from worshiping. We have to worship in fear. Now we're going to get to worship without fear. We might serve him without fear. Amazing that in Israel in the first century under Herod, it's exactly what they had to do, worship in fear. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I want you to note that. We're worshiping God without fear, but it's got to be done or serving him in holiness and righteousness. That's been lost in the modern world. People call what they do worship, but it's not done in holiness and righteousness. I mean, today worship is called what? You call the music minister the worship guy. I hate that. He leads me. Now, I love Doug, and Doug is a great man, and he does lead us in worship. But when he sits down, does the worship end? The worship has just begun. He's a song leader. This is no way. Doug is the last guy. I love Doug. He's one of the greatest men I know. And he leads us in song, and he leads our kids through the Bible, and he tells people about salvation, and he calls people, and he talks to people. So in no way is that a put-down. But our worship goes far outside of music. Songs, come on. Sometimes they encapsulate our worship. Sometimes they don't. When we sing them with our heart, like we actually mean them, praising God for his awesome glory and how holy he is, that only means something if you go out of here and continue to hold him in great esteem. Not using his name as a curse word, a punchline, and silliness. Righteousness and holiness, that's what worship is. We want to serve God in holiness and in righteousness. And we want to do so, Zechariah says, all our days. We're going to do it without fear. And so Zechariah is talking about as if this has already happened, and it's really just beginning to happen. And you, child, he finally looks at his own son. He hadn't even been talking about John the whole time. Verse 76, he looks over at his boy. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Wow. A lot of dads look at their kid and say, you're going to be the next quarterback of whatever. I hate to say, I mean, the highest one of all would be the Dallas Cowboys, but so, you know. I always figured that's what Jesus would be, but you know, it's Dak Prescott right now, and he's clearly not the Messiah, but in other words, we look at our children and we have such low goals for them. You're going to make great grades. You're going to be great in the sight of the world. No, no. You're going to be great in the sight of God. I'm going to teach you about Christ. Now, mind you, your child may reject everything you teach them. Many do. It's not necessarily your fault. When we teach our children about Christ and we model it, that's all we can do. But have you noticed that these kids have a will of their own? When they, you know, get to start knowing everything at age 13? They think they know everything. And you look at them back when you baptize them at age 6 and you go, oh, that's odd behavior for a saved kid. Maybe when they were 6, they didn't come to know Christ. Maybe they just believed what you told them to believe. Be careful. Believe your children, but let them grow up and own that faith. When they become teenagers, they become aliens from another planet. And then they come back to us in society. You, child, as parents, we need to look at our children and have better expectations for them. John would be called the prophet of the Most High. Not the Savior, the prophet. Why? For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Malachi 3:1, he's quoting. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Because that's what this prophet was prophesied to do in Malachi. There will be a prophet. Malachi says it's going to be Elijah. Jesus says that John the Baptist was Elijah-like. He fulfilled what Elijah was prophesied to do long after he was dead in Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. And Zechariah sees it. He knows it. You're going to go before the Lord. You're going to prepare his ways. As a herald of a king would do back then. A herald of a king would go before the king. Whenever the king traveled, he would have a herald. One who announces his way. The king is coming. The king is coming. Make way. The king is coming. King might come in on a horse. He might go down a pathway. If the pathway is not clear, the herald would clear the way so that the king could come through. That's what John the Baptist was born to do. To announce that the king was here. Without John the Baptist, Jesus isn't the Messiah. The Messiah had to have a forerunner, and John was that guy, and Zechariah knows it. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. I like that. You will go before the Lord. The Lord, in all caps. Who is the Lord? Folks, Jesus is God. When you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says as much. John 1:1, 2, and 3 says as much. Hebrews 1 says as much. Jesus has always existed. He became a man from Mary's womb, but he in his essence has always existed because he is God. To relegate him as just something else is to miss who God is. Zacharias knows the baby in Mary's womb is God in the flesh. And my son will go before him to prepare his ways. Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. And that's amazing because what John says when John sees Jesus and is enlightened as to exactly who Jesus is, he points his finger in Jesus' direction, talking to his own disciples. John had his own disciples, and he points his disciples. He says, behold, no matter, he was probably having a conversation with his disciples. His own disciples looking around and caught his eye, Jesus walking across the countryside at the distance. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he told them. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see that in John 1:29. That's what he's doing, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Do you know that I had a person years ago, and I've heard of others having the experience, who said, show me in the Bible, show me one place in the Bible where it says our sins are forgiven. Thank you. I can take 30 seconds and show you a dozen places where it says that. It's as if he had been through the Bible and never seen it. Of course he hadn't. Yes, that's easy. That's a piece of cake. Now, did he listen and say, oh, wow, I trust in Jesus? No. But that's what John did, pointed to that, pointed to the Christ who would grant forgiveness of your sins. Do you, anyone here, have sins? Have you done anything in your life that even you have not gotten past? You can't get over. Maybe you're a woman who had an abortion. Maybe you had multiple abortions. I've counseled women who have had abortions. That weighs on their soul for the rest of their lives. The ones that get over it are the ones that have finally convinced themselves that it wasn't a child, it wasn't a human, and they could just cast it off as nothing. But it's still in their conscience. I had a man come to me one time down here, and I'd never seen him before, and I haven't seen him since. Doug brought him to me. He said, Lance, this guy wants to talk to you. And over the course of about 10 minutes of conversing, I came to realize that he had killed a person. He had gotten off in court by saying it was self-defense, but he had come to Christ after that. And he said, no, I fired into that car to kill. It wasn't self-defense. They were leaving. I fired into that car to kill. What do I do? What do I say? You have to turn yourself in. You have to turn yourself in. You have to go and put yourself at the mercy of the court and say, I lied to you, and I committed murder. It was on his conscience, and it was never going to get off. We have these things that we've done in our lives. Those are extreme cases. We've done things. We've ripped people off of a few bucks. I had a young girl here. It was just a couple of years ago. This family, it was about 8 kids in their family, and they were out in the foyer, and I went out, and I thought I was meeting them for the first time. And the family said, no, we visited the church about the first week that y'all planted back in early 2001, late 2001. Oh, good to see you. Kids obviously grown up. And one of the little girls, who was about 16 at the time, she grabbed me and she said, sir, she said, I want to apologize to you. That Sunday that I met you, I was rude to you and I didn't say hello when you asked my name. And I said, well, I have no recollection of that, but thank you. And you could just see the relief going off her little face. Just not saying hello. She thought she'd hurt my feelings. Little did she know, I have no feelings. Which is, ask my wife, definitely not true. I may give that impression, but I do have 2 or 3. In other words, we have these things weighing on our souls. Listen to me. You don't have to forgive yourself. The Bible never says to forgive yourself. God is the one who forgives. He's the one that's been offended. He forgives. Oh, we have to adjust to the fact that God has forgiven us and let go of the guilt. But God forgives. What do I have to do to gain that forgiveness? Ask him. How many times? Once? Should I follow up with another one? No. Ask him in the name of Jesus. Your sins are gone. Washed clean. Why? Because of the cross. Because Jesus died and paid the penalty for your sins. They're all gone, washed clean in his blood. You don't ever have to ask him, Lord, do you remember when I asked that? You don't even have to ask him. It's done. You believed, you trusted in Christ. That's what Zacharias is foreseeing. No wonder he's filled with the Spirit of God. This is beautiful to him. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. That's why we're forgiven, because God's mercy is tender. You ever think of God that way? Tender? That's not a word that macho males like to use or even be called. My husband, he's so tender. He's just a tender, sweet hairball, fuzzball. No, we want to be tough. He's calloused. He's mean. He snores. But God is tender, and it is a manly quality to be tender. Why does God forgive sins? Because of the tender mercy that he possesses, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Throughout the Bible, we read the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, in Malachi 4:2. Speaking of the sun, you know what it's like, a dark night. What do you look for? The sun peaks up over the horizon and brightens the day. You start taking pictures, the sunrise. Ah, the sun has come up. The sun is beautiful. We're looking at this as in a metaphorical way. The darkness is gone. The days of Herod are going away. The sun is peeking up over the horizon. The Son of Righteousness, Peter calls him the great morning star, 2 Peter 1:19. 1:19, I think. And of course, we read about in Revelation 22:16 that Jesus is the bright morning star. Jesus calls himself in John 8:12, I am the what of the world? I am the light of the world. No one who knows me will live in darkness. The tender mercy of God will bring about the sunrise from on high, will visit us, will look at us. It will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Some of you are sitting in that today. You don't know Christ, and so you sit in spiritual darkness. You do know Christ, and you are not filled with the Spirit of God. You're not reading, you're not praying, you're not studying, you're not worshiping, you're not giving. You think of one thing every day, you. You are not reflecting on God's word. You are not praying God's word. It's all about you. And that's the darkness you're in. Repent today. Either of your sins and receive Christ and receive that light. Or if you've already received that light and you have by your own sinful ways begun to live in darkness, repent. Turn away. The light's on. Many of us are dwelling in it. Come on in. Get over yourself to guide your feet into the way of peace, because you don't live in peace right now. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance into Israel. You'd expect it. And Zacharias and Elizabeth sent him to the greatest private schools in Israel, and he got the greatest, finest education and made a 4.0. No, he lived in the deserts. No one even knew where he was other than he's in the deserts. Until the day he appeared. Let me close with a couple things. Number one, I say this. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of them, the darkness of them, whatever you feel, we are to hope in God's promises. And we do that sometimes. I hear some of you, I say it myself. Times are bad, and we say what? Send the rapture, Lord. Come now. Come on. Why? Because I'm tired. I want relief. My life stinks. Come on, Lord, do it to save me. Poor woe is me. I made a bad grade. I lost my job. Come on back. In the midst of the trials, remember, God. Let me just put a period there. But remember, God is on his throne. He's sovereign. And in the midst of the worst days of Israel, 500 years after the fact, things are percolating. We know now that things are percolating because God is on his throne. In the midst of trials, I would also add, not only hope in his promises, praise him. What does James 1 tell us to do? Brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, gripe and complain, go to the pastor, get on the prayer list, ask him to pray all your troubles away. That doesn't say that. Brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, rejoice. What are we supposed to do? Lord, thank you for the cancer. I love it. No. Lord, the cancer you've given me has put me in a whole new world. whole new group of people that I can share the gospel with in the hospital. Whole new way of thinking. Yesterday I wanted to upgrade my car. Today I just want to be able to live another year. Perspective. Praise God. He's put you there for a reason, not so you can get on a prayer list and be prayed out of it. He didn't have to put you there in the first place. You're there for a reason. I love what John Piper said years ago in one of the chapters of his book. He said, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your cancer? I mean, John Piper is a little cuckoo sometimes. No, he's a great man. But I love that. That sounds cuckoo. You see, kids, there used to be a clock we used to have, a little cuckoo bird come out. So we could go cuckoo. And we used to eat a cereal called Cocoa Puffs. But cuckoo means you're crazy. John Piper says some of the greatest things, they sound crazy. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste the loss of your job. Don't waste the loss of someone that you love dearly and you are lonely. Don't waste it. God's put you there to shine his light in the midst of our trials. Hope and pray. Number two, when the darkness subsides, and it will, praise God, as Zechariah did. In fact, if you're in the midst of it and you know one day the darkness will come to an end, already be prepared with your prayer. Lord, here's what I'm going to pray when you let go of this. Here's how I'm going to be. It's going to come to an end. Sometimes we like to stay in the darkness we're in because once we know we get over it, we're going to go back into it again later, right? Well, that's okay. That's God's love molding us after his likeness. And number three, when the dust settles on it all, when the dust settles on our difficulties and our trials, well, we have a story to tell. We have an account to give, a testimony to share. The darkest days of my life, and I've had them every year of my life, having come to Christ. I mean, I look back on the times what I faced as a teenager that I thought the end of the world was there. I look back now and I scoff at that. That was nothing. If I could relive those days, I wouldn't worry about any of that silliness. And my days as a pastor, you know, the hardest part about being a pastor early on, well, there's many hard things, was people coming and going. I hated it. It hurt. You ever had a girl, guys, break up with you? And the emptiness it feels, and you say things like, what's wrong with me? Why did this person no longer want to be with me? That hurts. You don't have to be a guy to experience that. It hurts. It's one of the most painful things a child can endure. Or a child who's lost his parents. Maybe the parents divorced. Children oftentimes blame themselves. But in the early days of the church, people would come, and they would listen, and they might stay a while, and they would leave. And I always knew it was about me. It had everything, you either like me or you didn't like me. And it was just one gut-wrenching thing after another. And in my arrogance, I know, I have a little bit of that. I have to struggle with that. It's not that I think I'm better than anyone else. I believe in the message. I believe in what we do, and I think that it should accomplish a certain thing. It should accomplish a certain goal. Well, I was wrong. It was my goal, not God's. And so here's what I think this should do, Lord. Here's what I think that our church plant should do. Oftentimes I was putting myself like it was my church plant. And along the way, God is going, no, it's not your church. Thank you, Lord, for sending those people. Well, Lance, why are you thanking me for sending the people? Well, because they'll, you know, help sustain the church, and there'll be people there, and they might give, and I might be able to eat 3 squares a day, and maybe one day we'll have a building. Yeah, Lance, that's all about you. That's all you, Lance, trying to build your kingdom through my church. Oh, I know now what I did. I look back, and I know why God put me through some of the trials he's put me through. They were painful, but it's like God just cutting away flesh. We are supposed to die to our Lord, are we not? We're supposed to die to us, I should say. Well, we think we have, but there's still places that are living on us, and God has to go and kill them. He's got to go cut out the cancers that still exist. He's still working on me. Sometimes there's a major surgery. I went through a major surgery, I think, about 6 years ago, and God cut deep. And the chemotherapy and radiation was tough. But he didn't give me that so I could be bitter. He didn't give me that so I could be angry. He didn't give me that so I could say, I no longer trust anyone. That is not why God gave me those trials. That would be to succumb to the world. You see, when our trials are over, when God has cut on us, we got a big scar to share, don't we? Don't you love scars?
lift up your shirt, check this baby out. You know, you're ripped all the way from here. My dad had a kidney taken out in the 80s. Back then, they just pulled you open and yanked out the kidney and gave you a few aspirin. And he had these staples all across his belly. And although he complained and belly ached all the time, he loved showing you those staples. Check these out. We love to show our scars when it's all over, when the darkness is over. We got a story to tell. Tell it. People are impacted by what God has done in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Zechariah, a man we don't talk about much, maybe at Christmas time, but a good, godly man whom you chastised, who wasn't quite right with you, and you made him right over the course of 9 months, and no doubt after that. You gave us his prayer. You showed us what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how to pray. Lord, I know everyone here today is in the midst of some battle, some darkness, some trial. And if they're not, they're going to be. Help us to remember. You love us. You're not punishing us. You're making us. You're molding us after your likeness. May we rejoice in that. May we rejoice in the midst of our trials. May we look to the end of them and rejoice even when they're not over, giving you all the glory. Lord, we want to say that we are yours. Do with us as you please. It's a dangerous prayer to pray, Lord, but we are in good hands. Do with us as you please. It's your church. We are your people. Do with us as you please. That might mean taking us out altogether and bringing us to be with you. It might mean leaving us here to endure terrible hardships. Whatever, your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.